Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
How many believers in Christ do we have in the house today? Okay, that's a good two-thirds of us. And that's a good sign because I guess the other third, you're also here, and we pray that, you know, you'll be blessed by today's message. I mean, it's sad when all of us are saved. That means we're not doing our job. It means we're doing our job, but we need to reach more people. But for those of you who put your hands up, we're called to be ministers of reconciliation. We're called to take the gospel out. We're called to be ministers, okay? So if you put your hand up, you're called to do the work of ministry. And there are ways that we do that. How many of you know, like, there's nothing like those eternal students? Have any of you ever been on a university campus and seen what I mean by an eternal student? Like, you think that they look like a professor, but they're actually students? They got so many bachelors, they could run a dating show. That was a terrible dad joke, eh? Oh. It's all right, I'll be crucified on the cross of my own humor. But God doesn't want to just equip you without the empowerment to make disciples. You know, life is, yes, a classroom, but the bell's going to ring and you need to leave the classroom and live out what you learn. And so it's not just all about equipping for the sake of staying equipped. I liken it to, and I'm a big sports fan of various sports, but if you can imagine whether it's, let's just say basketball, because they have timeouts. If you go on a timeout and you huddle, and you stay in the huddle the whole time, the whole 48 minutes of the game, and then finally break from the huddle and go to the changing room without actually engaging the court. That's what it's like to be being equipped without being empowered to play the game. And so God doesn't want you to just be equipped with whiteboards and this is the way we're going to play by play. Here's the bridge illustration. Here's all of these apologetics, you know, like if he swings this way, you're going to go that way with the gospel, all of that. And then you break and don't do anything. And we're a church that firmly believes in the power of empowerment. All of this equipping is to make disciples. Spiritual maturity, mark my words here, everybody. Spiritual maturity is measured by fruitfulness, not by how long you've been around. There's a lot of people that are in churches that have been around a long time, but when you talk to them about the fruit of their character, or even more so, the fruit in discipleship, it's non-existent. And you can have all the degrees, and again, sorry dad joke, but you can have so many degrees, your middle name is Fahrenheit. But if you don't have fruit, you're not mature, okay? Let that, like, again, bad joke to drive at my point here. You can have all the qualifications in the world, and you can have been around church so long that you've all of a sudden got a fake English accent when you talk about how spiritual you are. But if you have not disciples, if you have not Christian character, then that's not the measure of maturity. Okay, that just means you've been around a long time, the culture of Christianity. And this is that sort of church, brothers and sisters. If there's one thing we learn from the example of Christ, then we can look at this in the first verse of this our passage today. If you've got your Bible, go with me to Luke chapter 14. I love this. The first verse of what we're going to read today is from verse 25. The title of my message is The Cost of Discipleship. The Cost of Discipleship. Verse 25 says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said," let me just stop there. If it was all about the crowds, Jesus wouldn't have said what he's about to say. Jesus was in the business of emptying out crowds in order to see who the real disciples of Christ were. So many of us within Christendom, and I'll be honest with you, as a pastor in this city, it's tempting somewhat to measure the success of what you do by the numerical growth of what God is doing through you. And you can, you know, well, praise God, hallelujah. God is faithful, God is good. But it strokes our egos when we get a crowd. And one of the things God constantly reminds me as a minister of this gospel is that it's not about the crowds, it's about the disciples. You see, discipleship is being more interested in building strong, selfless Christians than it is about attracting crowds. Let me read that one more time. Discipleship is more interested in building strong, selfless Christians than it is in attracting crowds. So what's part of the cost there? The cost is popularity. We don't measure the success of a ministry by how many Facebook followers we have. We don't measure the success of any ministry by how many people are attending or coming to different things. yes, we can see some traction in terms of fruitfulness, but ideally, God doesn't want just a crowd. He wants disciples. What's the difference? Well, I'll get into it a bit more. In verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me, this is a lesson, how to empty the crowd. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Talk about turning the crowds away. I just, you know, my mother and I just came from Israel. We were there last week. I thought Psalm 1's valued family. We do value family. How many of you in your own culture, I know we've got a lot of Asians here as well, but within your own culture or even the culture of your own home, there's a high value of family, right? There's two things that Jesus always seems to put his thumb on in terms of like trying to get at a nerve, a religious nerve. There's money and there's family, because these two things have a tendency to become idols in our worship of Jesus. Jesus keeps it really real here. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does that mean he wants us to hate our families? No. But he wants us to see our lives prioritize Jesus so much. Jesus is not only at the top of the charts of the priorities, he's the whole chart. In fact, you know, for many of you, if any of you are into music and reading about pop culture, you know, what often happens is you, again, to deem success in modern day music, you read Billboard magazine from the US to see who's at the top of the charts. Jesus is not just at the top of the charts in every category on Billboard magazine, if that was the priorities of our life in Billboard magazine. He owns the magazine. He owns Rolling Stone and all the other music magazines that there are. Like, he is on a different level. He is at the top of everything in the library. It's not just one chart that he's the top of. See, I hope you're getting what I'm getting at. I want you to see that Jesus doesn't want to be just a priority and then a close second is your husband. Or a close second is your kids. A close second is your mother and father. It's not even close. In fact, that's the distance. It needs to look like hatred in comparison to your love for God. Can we honestly say, and I knew I wouldn't get an amen in here because I know a lot of you come from great families where family is important. And yes, next week's value is family. I'm gonna talk about family. And I'm not saying don't value family, but don't idol. There's a difference between valuing and idolizing. Some of us idolize our marriages or idolize our children even, thinking that those little blessings somewhat dictate to us our lives and our lives' direction. No, Jesus does. And in fact, that's the environment of which we should bring up our children. That's the environment of which our marriages should be based on, is where Jesus Christ is not only the priority, he is the only thing on the chart. Are you with me? So when we sing Jesus at the center of it all, everything revolves around Jesus. Every aspect of your life, family, how do we run our family? Run it through the lens of Jesus. How do I study for all my campus students here? How do I plan my life and my study and prioritize my pursuit of degrees and the career? Well, you know, what career should I pursue? Run it through the lens of Jesus. It's not Jesus first, then all these things second. It's Jesus at the center of it all. Are you with me? And so that's what he's saying here. He's like, okay, I'm going to speak to the idol of Hebrew culture right now, which is what my mother and I saw when we were there in Israel, is wow, these the people of Jewish descent really value family. So when they talk about to the third, fourth, tenth generation, they're really serious about it. They build generationally, they think generationally. But even in that building, don't idolize that. Jesus is not just the best way. He is the way, the truth, the life. So we've talked about the cost being popularity. The cost is also other functional saviors. What do I mean by functional saviors? Well, a functional savior is something that you lean on to provide for you or to heal you or to bring you comfort the way that only Jesus Christ can. So you know, when you're under pressure in certain areas, you have a tendency to lean on those functional saviors than you do Jesus Christ. When pressure is on, you learn who your savior is. When pressure is on, let me get at it from this angle. In Genesis, the three patriarchs of the Israel nation, the nation of Israel, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three of them had times in their lives, as we read through the book of Genesis, where there was famine in the land of Israel. And all three of them at some point in time ended up going down to Egypt. Now, you may think that that's just geographical. That's also spiritual, because Egypt played an important part of playing a spiritual analogy of the world system. And there's always these examples where in Israel there's a famine or something hits, and people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even Naomi with Elimelech, come away from Israel and trust in Moab or trust in Egypt. What do you trust when the famine hits your world? Because if you trust in other things, you don't hate those things in comparison to the love you have for Jesus. It's so easy for us to say, oh, I love Jesus. He is my priority. It's easy to sing it. But when the pressure is on, when you're 23 years old and you're like, when am I going to get married? Oh, chill out. You know, he's just getting started. Learn how to spell the word budget and then make one. You know, like help yourself out there. What is your functional savior? What are the things that you trust in? When the pressure is on, what are those things that you trust in? Some of us, yeah, trust in a spouse. If I have a spouse, everything will be fine. If I have a spouse, all of these insecurities will be gone. All of these urges, and I'll just leave it at the PG version, urges that I have will be fulfilled. That's a functional savior. And if you trust in a functional savior, you are building your house, the house of your life, on sand. So when the storms and the winds and the waves come, you will be like, why isn't he like the man I dreamed of? Why isn't he like Matthew McConaughey on that romantic comedy or whoever your latest, I don't know, like telenovela star, you know, why aren't you like Paola Pascual? Things change over time. Your spouse will change. Body looks change. But if the center of your world is around your spouse, unfortunately, you're going to see that idolatry cause your world to come tumbling down when your house is built on that. The cost is the functional saviors. Let's carry on. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is not jewelry. This is not, you know, ooh, you know, my favorite rapper wears a Jesus piece, so I'm going to wear a cross. This is not that sort of cross. A cross is an instrument of execution. A cross is an instrument of death. A guy that I'm about to talk about in just a moment, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was quoted as saying, a call to follow Christ is a call to die. So to be a disciple of Christ is to be willing to die daily. Matthew 16, verse 24, if you desire to follow me, you must firstly what? Deny yourself. Carry your cross. Luke goes on to say, carry your cross daily and follow me. Can you see the crowd starting to empty out? Like, he had a massive crowd. He had a mega church behind him. He's like, hey, everybody, if you don't hate your parents and you're not willing to be executed, we'll see you later. Can you imagine, like, the crowds are starting, oh, yeah, can I have my offering back? You know, like, verse 28, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it. All who see it begin to mock him. Rightfully so, right? Saying, the man who began to build and was not able to finish. Can you imagine this? A guy starts building and doesn't finish what he starts. I just wanted to tell you about, I was just looking at this list this morning of the 10 most famous unfinished buildings in the world from listverse.com. And you can check it out later. I'm only going to touch on three of them because the third one kind of hit me personally. The third most famous unfinished building is actually this one here, which many of you will know. It's not the Beehive. This is in Wellington, New Zealand, but the Parliament building itself was never completed, apparently because they started building it at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, but because World War I hit, all of the focus of the nation's budget and attention was given towards the World War. And during that time, the administration would meet in a room which is in the area now where the modern-day Beehive is and have their offices there. And so when they came back, it was kind of like, oh, do we need to build it? Oh, I'm not sure. And to this day, it's been completed somewhat, but it's never been completed as according to the design of which it was intentionally and originally meant to be built. Good old New Zealand Parliament buildings. Number two here. This is really sad. This is the Marble Hill Nuclear Power Plant. I was almost said pot plant. Marble Hill nuclear power, that's a big power plant, right? Especially when, when you're going to hear how much it costs. This nuclear plant in Indiana was started in 1977, and for about 7 years was all set to become a fully functioning, power-generating cornerstone of the nuclear power industry. And then in 1984, after sinking $2.5 billion, with a B, into getting the reactors about to the halfway point, the company decided, we don't have enough money to continue. And they ended up selling some of the equipment for a few million, not with a B, in lost costs. The plant's been sitting half-finished ever since. Imagine that. Imagine coming from that town. Is that the place where that half-finished nuclear plant? This is the last one, the Sagrada Familia. How many of you are familiar with this? The Sagrada Familia is the brainchild of the famous architect Antoni Gaudi, who spent most of his life building it up into the... This describes it as a nature-inspired work of art that it is today. Tragically, check this out. He passed away in 1926 being hit by a tram, and his masterpiece at that point was less than a quarter complete. To this day, it's still not finished. Today, they're basically trying to fund finishing it by the year 2026, which will mark the 100th anniversary of his death. But they're funding it by donations that have come in by visitors who have come to visit this unfinished building. Let our lives not be marked as unfinished building. Here's my point, everybody. Like God is calling us to be a people that will lean on the one who has finished, who has already completed the work that he's begun. It's just a matter of we'll stick around through the process. Verse 31, it says, "For what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is when he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Imagine that, halfway through battle and you're like, oh, they got twice as many as us. Let's go shake hands. Verse 32, "And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Verse 33, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is not a popular message, but this is what it takes to be a disciple of Christ, is to be willing to say, at any cost, I will follow you. I'm kind of going to wind my talk today down with just two examples here. The first example I have is a legend by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a young man, grew up, he's German, of German descent. He was born in 1906 in Berlin, and in fact, his family was very well cultured. His dad was a psychiatrist, and his mom came from a lineage of pastoral theologians. And so he himself went and pursued, merely for academic reasons, the pursuit of theology. How many of you know that's always a dangerous thing? When you study theology just for academic reasons, you end up being... God does something with your mind and your heart. And that's what happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So he studied in Berlin, at the University of Berlin and Nubingen. And then in his mid-20s, he experienced a deepening of his faith, conversion of sorts. The practice of his Lutheran faith became vitally important for him. So what ended up happening is he found this frustration with his theology not being practiced in his life. He went and pursued postgraduate studies in New York City. And as he went and studied, and in his own personal time, he was studying the Psalms, the message of the gospel, and the Sermon on the Mount, and just found it resonating in his spirit to the point where, you can read some of his writings on it, to the point where it began to stir him to take action with his faith. And those revelations came alongside what was happening in his life as he was studying in the United States at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Because then he would go and visit the Abyssinian Baptist Church up in Harlem. And many of his friends that were there, he became good friends with a lot of the African-American clergy and congregation within the church. And so in visiting with them, living amongst them, what ended up happening was he began to see the injustice during the time of pre-civil rights and segregation there in Harlem. And he went back in the mid-30s with this fervency to see justice and equality amongst ethnicities. But how many of you know, if you go back to Germany during the mid-30s, you're about to step into a hotbed of a hot mess. Because a guy came into prominence during the mid-30s towards the late 30s, starting of the Second World War, by the name of Adolf Hitler. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was not the sort of guy to just take things lying down. He was very vocal in his stance against Hitler and against his wanting to get rid of the and eliminate the Jews. His anti-Semitic stance was disgusting to Bonhoeffer, and so he rallied around some relatives and ended up in prison quite a few times, actually, and was persecuted for standing up for what he believed in. He was quoted in his radio show calling, and it's a play on words in the German, doesn't make much sense in English, but he was talking about, the play on word is the word Führer, which was talking about the leader, that Hitler was, is actually an unleader, is actually somebody who is not a leader, but has become enslaved in their own mentality. And this, the word got around, and he was dismissed from the University of Berlin. He was totally abandoned in society for taking that stand of righteousness. And the more that the world war grew, the more vocal he became. He wrote the book of which this sermon is named after, The Cost of Discipleship. I just want to read this quote for you because this stirred me up. The whole book stirs me up. If you want something to stir you up, go read The Cost of Discipleship and just understand the context of which he wrote it. It says, cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. So what he's talking about here is contrasting cheap grace to costly grace. And I'll get to this quote that's on the screen here. It says here, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what a cost, what has cost God? Much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. I'm going to close with this example here because I believe that Bonhoeffer is a living example. And sure, we don't live in a time when Hitler is around, but we do face adversity. And when the pressure is on and when the time comes, will you stand for your faith? Will you live a life and lay your life down for something that is worth more than yourself? God isn't just calling us to be cheap grace Christians. He's calling us to embrace the costly grace of which he has given us as disciples of Christ. Here's my final example. If we read those last two verses, this is interesting because Matthew 5 also talks about this. Check this out. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for soil or for the manure pile. So Jesus is like really emptying the crowd now because he's talking about poop now in his sermon. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I have in my hand two salt sachets. Now, if one of them here, if I pull them out here on my phone here, I don't know if you can see that, but I've just poured salt on my phone. And this salt is salty. But let's say I take this whole sachet, that's only about half a sachet. And I take this whole sachet, and this salt has no saltiness whatsoever. And I pour the whole thing out. Mix it up real good. How many of you would want this salt on your food? None of us. In our right minds, would want, like, the whole purpose for salt is its saltiness. But the pile looks bigger. The pile looks greater. Are you catching where I'm going with this? A lot of our churches, and the temptation even for our church, is to become a pile. Not necessarily salty. and celebrate the growth of our pile. Oh, look at this pile of salt that we've got here. It's a massive pile. Like, check this out. I've even got a greater example. Hold up. Follow me. I'm trying to keep you awake. In this bucket here, I have a whole bunch of sand. It's not salt. How many of you want to pour this on your food? None of you. But it's a big pile. Are you with me? Like, a lot of us are tempted to have a church that's just a big pile. It's not even good. Now, the Bible says it's not even good for poop. It's not even good for manure. If we follow after church in that sense, we're not even good enough for poop. God wants us to be salty, and the way to be salty is to die and lay in the arms of His costly grace that's been poured out for us. Christianity is not about trying to be better. Christianity is trying to lay your life down and trusting in the one who is the best. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of discipleship and disciples. Yes, we have a process in this house, but more than the process, it's laying your life down and saying, God, I want whatever you've got for me. I'll walk through a process. I'll walk with people. No matter how hard it gets, I want to grow in you. And you can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. Have you ever seen a grain of salt? Like you have a big meal and just one grain of salt on it? It's pointless, right? Salt is always effective when it's in a multitude and salty. So if you're around somebody who's a disciple of Christ, just encourage them. You look salty today.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.